We have been looking at a teaching just called How Firm a Foundation. This is actually the last teaching if I get all the way through it this morning. And it is about foundations of soteriology. That word soteriology is just simply the word for salvation. And it is God's foundation for salvation and what He did and even the ways that He demonstrated salvation and the things that He was doing and the very groundwork He was setting, even in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, where we see really the beginning things, but yet even as the beginning things are being told to us, we are seeing more of what is going to take place, what God is going to do, and how God even lays the very foundations for what He is going to do and how He is going to bring that about in Jesus Christ. We are going to take a look at something real quick, and we're going to read through Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at some other passages all the way through Genesis chapter 11. And what we're going to do first is this. We're going to see the first part of this is there's two points this morning with some subpoints. The first one is God's pattern is established. Okay? So God begins to establish a pattern in Genesis. And the first part of that pattern is just simply this. There are four parts to that pattern. The first thing we see every time, and it happens again and again and again, is the first part is God's goodness. Now, without reading it, chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis is God's goodness. It is God creating the world. I want you to know I do believe that God created the world in 6 days, 6 literal days. That's just my particular view on that. I believe that God spoke the world into existence. He did not create it through some means of man evolving into higher forms. I believe actually that God was directly creating the world by speaking it into existence. I will tell you that that's not only in Genesis, it's also in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were created by the word of God, so that which exists was created out of that which did not exist. In other words, God spoke it into existence. And so, please understand, I'm a young earth creationist, and I'm also a person who believes that when God said He spoke it into existence, I believe God spoke it into existence. If you'd like to talk with me about that, I'd love to talk with you about that some more. I believe that there is plenty of science that points to these kind of things, and that we are not at the mercy of the scientist when it comes to understanding origins. Okay? But what God did first was He showed His goodness and He gave us this world. Now, the next part of this pattern that is established is man's rebellion. Look at Genesis chapter 3. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, surely you will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, who, by the way, had been there the entire time, didn't speak up. And once again, when men are passive and don't take their role in leadership, bad things happen. Okay? And it says, took and gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And it said, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the first thing we see in this pattern is God's goodness. God creates things. God makes things, and He gives them to man just simply out of His goodness. We are all benefactors at all times of this goodness because the world that we live in is the world that God made and He gave us. But the second aspect we see in this whole foundations of salvation and what God has done is man rebels. And this is true again and again and again and again all throughout Scripture. And we see here that even though God had one rule in the garden, don't eat from the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man decides to eat from it. By the way, this is not just eating fruit. There was an act that was incumbent in it. man decided that he knew better how to order his life. He knew, and he wanted to decide what was good. He wanted to decide what was evil. And so man just kind of, rather than accepting what God had given and what God had said, man decided, no, you know what? I believe I can determine better what is right and what is wrong, and I can live by what is right and wrong by my own choices. And that was the act of rebellion that was there, besides the simple fact of their disobedience. And so we do see the second part of that, God's goodness, and then second, man's rebellion. But then the third thing that we see in this pattern established is God's judgment. It says, oh, by the way, the other thing that we see in this passage in Genesis 3 is they hear God walking in the cool of the garden, and man used to walk with God in that time and enjoy God and fellowship with God, but immediately man and woman hide. And then at first they began to hide their nakedness. I believe that until this time they were actually covered with light. And that's why they were naked and they were not ashamed. They were covered with light. Their eyes were pure. They didn't have the whole idea of thoughts that were outside of the will of God. But once man sinned, that light was gone. I believe he was no longer clothed with the glory of God, and man then could see his nakedness, and it was a shame to him that he could see his nakedness, because that which before manifested the glory of God from within and in his life no longer did, and so he felt the need to hide himself. And then when God showed up, he felt the need to hide from God, period. And so there is man's rebellion. Look at verse 9. The Lord God then called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." And then God says in verse 11, "And so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And then the man, of course, in wonderful fashion, first he's passive, and then he throws his wife under the bus. The man said, "The woman whom you gave me," by the way, he also threw God under the bus, because not only is it the woman, you know, not only is the woman, but it's the woman you gave me. So God is actually throwing the woman under, or man is throwing the woman under the bus and God under the bus. Verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave to me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" So the woman throws the serpent under the bus. And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this," by the way, the serpent didn't have anywhere to go. Serpent couldn't kick the cat. It was just, that was the end of it. And the serpent not only was a physical serpent, but it was also Satan. And thus, this was a curse that went beyond just the mere physical. It went into the spiritual realms as well. God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And so what we see here is simply, once man has sinned, God, by his sheer holiness, must respond in keeping with his holiness. There are people that at times look at this whole thing and say, why couldn't God just kind of go, "Oh, bad choice," and then just move on? And it's because God's essential holiness demanded that that holiness be satisfied. And the only way the holiness of God could be satisfied was with judgment falling upon man. You got to understand, saints, that part of our problem is that we do serve and we do, and that there is, and there is only one, there is a holy God, and God must act in accordance with his holiness, and his holiness demands justice. And so God brings that justice down upon the serpent. God brings the justice down upon Eve. He brings the justice down upon man, and even upon the earth that man had been in. All of them wind up experiencing the judgment of God. But what is fascinating is, whereas Scripture says the soul that sins it shall die, and we have the whole idea of God's eternal judgment, that is not loosed upon man in that moment or upon woman. And actually, there is a major, major issue that begins to come up into the universe as a result. Because if God does not act according to his holy justice, And if there is not justice meted out on these two, God is a hypocrite. He is acting totally in opposition to his nature. And if God does not bring a judgment that includes everlasting punishment upon these two, or everlasting punishment upon somebody, somebody has to pay for the sin. And in effect, what God is doing is the holy and the righteous God of the universe. It may not look like it, but he gives Adam and Eve an incredible pass in this moment. And there is this hanging sense of, what in the universe? Because the universe is sitting there wondering, how can this be? How can these two not be eternally judged in this moment? But you see, the last part of this pattern that God sets is, first we see God's goodness, then we see man's rebellion, we see God's judgment, but then in the end, first God responds in mercy, but we see God's grace. And then what happens is, within the text, over and over again, we see little aspects of this grace and a proto-gospel, a before-the-gospel, beginning to be released to us in little piece after little piece after little piece, that God indeed is going to act according to his justice and act according to his righteousness, but that somehow, and believe me, it's a complete, utter mystery at this point, except unto God, they don't know how, but somehow God is going to allow man to live, and in fact, God is even going to redeem man from his sin. Where do we see it here? Well, verse 15. When God lays the curse upon the serpent, it says in verse 15 of chapter 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And it says, he shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel. In fact, that word bruise actually has more the idea that even though the man, the child of the woman, the seed of the woman is going to be bruised on the heel, it actually means that he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And so what happens is God says, and he releases just a tiny little bit of it. He's cursing the serpent. He's bringing the judgment on the serpent. He said there's going to be enmity between you and the woman. And by the way, Satan has always desired to just destroy women. The things that happen to women and the way that they are oppressed and the things that are done to them in culture after culture after culture, I believe is a continuing manifestation of the hatred of the serpent for the woman, because God said there's going to be a constant battle between your seed and her seed. There's going to be an enmity. There's going to be a hatred between your seed, Satan, and between the seed of the woman, which is a cool reference to Christ. And it says, he will crush your head, but you will bruise him on the heel. So what we have a picture of is, even though Satan is going to bruise the seed of the woman, and that is Christ, yet in that very act, Christ is going to crush the head of the serpent. And a little bit of the gospel is released for us in that moment, and how God is going to act according to his grace. So the entire situation, the pattern established is, God is good, but man has rebelled. God's judgment must fall upon man, but God is going to do something. And we know now it's going to be through the seed of the woman. And in the process, the serpent, and what the serpent is doing, will be crushed. And that's all we know in Genesis chapter 3. Now, the thing that we do is, as we continue through this time and we continue through these first 11 foundational chapters of Scripture, we see the second thing here is, man's problem is examined. Because God is now going to examine the problem of man. And the first thing we see, and we've just seen it in this chapter, is there is a problem between man and God. And we have man acting according to his own rebellion, choosing and saying, you know what, I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to do things the way I want. I'm going to determine what is good. I'm going to determine what is evil. I don't need God to tell me what is good or what is evil. I'll determine that on my own, and I will make my own righteousness, and I will act in accordance with my own righteousness. And by the way, that's just alive and well in us. Every time, and boy, hear me, every time we decide, well, I know that's what God's word says, but I can do this. And we are just simply manifesting that Adamic nature. We are simply just living out exactly what our ancestor did, that we were going to choose good. We were going to choose what was evil. We were going to basically take what God said is right and what is wrong, And we were going to modify it according to what we feel like is okay and what we feel like it ought to be. And then we'll try to live according to it, which, of course, according to Romans chapter 2, even we can't even keep our own rules. You know, Romans chapter 2 speaks about the good old boy who has his own rules of what he thinks is right and wrong. But the good old boy condemns himself in that no matter what his rules are, he can't even keep his own rules. The guy who says, you know, I try to treat people better than they treat me. And invariably, at some point, he's going to treat somebody a whole lot worse than he treats himself, and he doesn't even keep his own rules. Well, I'm like this. You stand up for women, you do these things, and then eventually they don't. And so no matter what the rules are, whether they're God's established law or some law that we try to establish in our own hearts, we won't keep it because we're incapable of keeping it, because what the law does is it doesn't make a man or a woman righteous. It simply manifests the fact that we are sinners, and when faced with a law, we will disobey it. Sherry and I had the opportunity to go to our granddaughter Emily's birthday this weekend, and I'm driving down, you know, I-67 going toward Memphis, or future I-55, 555, whatever that thing is now. And we're just driving along, and we're tootling along, and at one point I'm kind of setting my speedometer, and I'm letting you know your pastor needs repentance. And I set it at 73 because I've heard they don't pull you over until 75. And so I got it set at 73, and we're tootling down the road to see Emily. And the Holy Spirit just kind of rises up in me and goes, you know, I pull you over at 71. And I was like, And you had a little minus thing on the steering wheel that made your thing go down. I was like, 72, 71, 70. Isn't it interesting? I'm confessing my own sin before you, saints. It's just something like this. God says, obey the laws. And it's fascinating that we find out they don't enforce the laws until it's 76. At least that's what they tell me. I'm sure someday they're going to pull me over at 72, you know, because they needed the ticket on their ledger or whatever. But isn't it interesting that we got that Adamic nature? We're just going to bump it. And the funny thing was, I was getting past standing still going 73. And I could have easily just kind of gone, Lord, I'm going 73. At least I'm not like blowing past like all these other people. And God goes, I pull you over at 71. It didn't change. My righteousness does not morph with society. And it's fascinating, isn't it? It is so fascinating the way that we'll try to bend it to fit us. And we'll bend the circumstance and the situation to fit us. And the simple fact of the matter is we're examining, or we're exhibiting the very fact that though God is good, we are rebellious. God is going to judge us. And the only reason I didn't get pulled over the second, you know, how would you like a world where perfect justice reigns? You would not want that. Because the moment you break any law, you would immediately have a red or a blue light flashing in your back window. You'd be pulled over, or a policeman would just kind of come into wherever it was you were. Sorry, but you've broken the law. And every time you break any law, and by the way, you should know, they just passed some laws that were like 3,000 pages long. And within them were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws. And here's the simple thing, because we would not submit ourselves to be ruled by the Ten Commandments of Almighty God. In fact, because we wouldn't even submit ourselves to be ruled by two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbors, yourself. That was two. Then it went from 2 to 10. And then 10 to about 740, 750 in the Old Testament. And now you've got all the laws of our land. And I'll just tell you, I got a friend of mine who's an accountant. And he says, if you want to do taxes, you'll get two entire bookshelves, and it will be filled with nothing except books that are this wide. And he said, you'll actually be contradicted in those books as to what is right and what is wrong, and you have to choose which one and be right and wrong at the same time. I want you to know there's no way you will be righteous in the eyes of God. There will be no way that you're going to be righteous in the eyes of a law, not just because of how confusing and crazy it is with the laws, It's just simply this: we're rebellious. When we fell, our ability to submit ourselves to the rules went out the window. And no matter how hard we try, we aren't going to make it. And here's the thing: the Pharisees tried harder than anybody, right? And they were so righteous, weren't they? You know, they kept all the laws. They just killed Jesus when he came around. And it's fascinating, saints. God's goodness, man's rebellion, God's judgments, God's grace. And so you have this interesting thing where man sins in Genesis chapter 3, but then you have this weird situation in Genesis chapter 4. Look at that one. It says, "Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.'" Now it's fascinating because that was Cain's name, okay? She named her son Cain, and that name meant acquisition. Or, if you put that in kind of everyday terms, Eve was saying, "Here he is!" And what she was saying, in effect, was, "Here's the man-child that's going to deliver us. Here he is. I got the man-child. Here he is. I'm announcing him to the world. The curse of the serpent is going to be removed by this man-child. Here he is, and oh, I got him with the help of God." And so Eve was just excited. She was boasting in what she felt like was going to go on. She had heard the promise of a deliverer that was going to crush Satan's head. There was going to be one born to her. So when Cain was born, she assumed, "This is it." And boy, was she wrong. Cain was not the deliverer. Cain was the murderer. And when we just decide, you know what, here he is, we're going to have God's will, but we're going to do it on our timetable. And Eve's timetable was, "I got my first son. God said it was going to be through my seed. Let's get this Satan-crushing head thing over with and move on with life." Cain was born, and she assumed he was the deliverer. His actions represented everything that was wrong about man. He approached God wrongly in sacrifice, then reacted wrongly in jealousy. Then he reacted wrongly by basically putting off what God had told him to watch his heart. And then eventually he murdered his own brother. And then when God approached him about it, he said, "What am I, my brother's keeper?" And there was simply rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. And this one that Eve said, "Hey, I got him. We're done. I've accomplished redemption. And here it is. It's redemption done man's way on man's timetable with man being the focus of it. And yeah, God kind of helped." And there it is. And yet what happens is what's given birth to is a murderer. And those who basically, when you follow Cain's line through chapter 4, it's like one ungodliness after another ungodliness after another ungodliness. By the end of chapter 4, you get to a guy named Lamech. And Lamech basically says in verse 23 of chapter 4, he looks at his wives and he says, "Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And you begin to see the sin of man, even though God shows Cain grace, by the way. God shows Cain mercy. He doesn't wipe him out immediately. And then Cain goes, "Whoever finds me is going to kill me." And so God puts a mark on Cain and says, if anybody kills Cain, he will be avenged sevenfold. But what happens to that wonderful grace and mercy that is shown Cain? Cain rejects it. Cain rejects the mercy that was shown to him, and Cain becomes strong in his own evil desire. The first child he has, he names the city after that child, and we see him moving away from the whole idea of putting God at the center of his life. And then by the time he reaches seven generations down, you wind up with Lamech, who is now boasting about not just sevenfold, but God's going to avenge our family 77-fold. And now, you know what? It's not just murder. If a kid even strikes me or bumps into me, I'm going to put him to death for it. And you see the wickedness of mankind just advance and advance and advance. Now what's cool is at the end of chapter 4, we see God's goodness, even given to Cain in the midst of what's going on. And we see man's rebellion in Cain's thing. We see God's judgment on Cain's family, and yet they continue in that rebellion. But then at the very end of the chapter, we see God's grace. Verse 25, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And this boy, Seth, It says, to Seth, to him a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And such a beautiful picture we see here. The first problem is there is a problem between man and God. The second problem we see is there is a problem between Cain and Seth. But Seth's name was different than Cain's. Whereas Cain, Eve's thought was wrongly, here he is, I've given birth to the deliverer. Focus on a very man-centered, man-empowered thought of salvation. With Seth, her focus was God-centered, and God was preeminent. His name meant, God has granted me another child in the place of Abel because Cain killed him. Eve learned that God is the one who will bring the deliverer, not her. It's going to be God's work, not man's work. And here is man's religion personified, a humanism that thinks man can deliver himself or man can bring about his own salvation. And not only does this view of man lead to no salvation, but as we see from Cain's family lines, it led to an ever increasingly degenerate and fallen human condition among men. But with Seth, we see a whole different mindset. Seth's name, what happened was Eve was no longer, here he is, I got him. Here he is, we've created our salvation, and here he is. Seth's name meant, God has granted me a son. God in his sovereign power, she says, and it's incredible, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel. She no longer takes for granted that she's having a child, and she no longer takes for granted that it is going to be her actions that bring about salvation. It is God and his power and his mercy that is bringing about the work of salvation. God initiates the good, saints. The work of salvation is God sending a deliverer to us, not us being so religious and so godly that we deserve a deliverer. And God begins to refine this whole idea. We see Eve's renewed vision brings wisdom. She notes that man brings death, for Cain killed him. But God is the one who brings life. Man left to himself will not bring salvation. Man left to himself will bring destruction. Mankind is sinful. It is fallen. Mankind is murderous, especially when men learn that they cannot save themselves. When men come into the realization that they can't save themselves, it's almost like they rebel further. And they hate it. And you look at our world today, and our world is man trying to save himself by his own efforts. And I hope you're seeing like I'm seeing that it's a mess. Now what we see in chapter 5 of Genesis is this awesome thing called a genealogy that very few people ever read. Or if they read it, they read it once. Or they read the first 4 or 5 verses and can't say enough names and skip it. But don't skip genealogies. They're a blessing. Because in the process of this genealogy, and I can't go over it this morning, but if you were to take all these names, you would actually have the gospel proclaimed through the names that are given. It's incredible. It's one of those things that's in the scriptures that just kind of blows your mind. Every one of their names actually will walk you through the gospel with what the names mean. But what I have time for this morning is not to do that, okay? What I do have time for is this. There were two men that came along as a result of this genealogy, the godly line of Seth, that began to look to God. And by the way, as these men were born, and as these men began to live their lives, you need to know that the ungodly line of Lamech was multiplying, and the world's ungodliness was just multiplying again and again and again and again. And along the line of what was happening, there was a guy that came into the world named Enoch. And it was really cool. And what we find from Enoch is this guy who walked with God. And then in the middle of his walk with God, God took him and just took him off the face of the earth. He didn't die a natural death. He just took him off the face of the earth because it was found that his works were pleasing to God. And so what's really cool is when you learn more about Enoch, because there's very little about Enoch in chapter 5. Verse 18, Jared lived 162 years, became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. By the way, Methuselah was going to be the longest living man ever, and his name went, when this guy dies, it's over. So isn't that cool that he was the longest living man ever? It lets you know the level of the mercies of God. But we move on and it says, then after Enoch became the father of Methuselah, said, when this one's done, that's it. It says, Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. I read, and it was awesome, I read an old pastor who said one day God was just talking with Enoch, and after they had been walking along, God said, hey, you know what? Tonight, let's go to my house instead of your house. And he's just gone. I always love guys that can do that. I can't do that, but that's just really cool. I don't know if that's how it happened, but it just says he wouldn't because God took him. Now, what is fascinating is when you go to the rest of Scripture and you find out who Enoch is, and we see that there is as man's problem is examined, we see a problem between man and God. We see a problem between Cain and Seth. Man religion versus God religion. And now we see with Enoch a problem between Enoch and the world, or a problem really between God and the world that was growing up with the sin nature dominating men. And what we do is we find actually more written about Enoch in the rest of the Scripture than we do in Genesis. Just write down Jude 1, 14 and 15. God's line is traced through Enoch, and we come upon two descendants, and one of them is Enoch. And Enoch says this in Jude 1, 14 and 15. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, within this line of God working in salvation, we see that suddenly God has a problem with the world and the way the world is going. And he manifests it through this guy named Enoch who comes, and Enoch begins to walk with God. And whereas the rest of the world is just probably going, hey, we like it. This is great. We're kind of running our own lives and doing our own thing. Suddenly this man named Enoch begins to preach as he lives in this world. And Enoch is definitely not a your best day Friday kind of guy. You know what the main word in Enoch's preaching was? Ungodly. Listen to what he says. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. And listen, to judge everyone. That's got to be popular, you know? But here is Enoch who is walking with God, and suddenly we're seeing that God has a problem with the way that the world is going. God is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, his angels, to judge everyone. And it says to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they've done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Guys, I want you to know, if we're going to walk within what I believe God would have us to walk in, if we're going to be his messengers on this earth, we cannot tell the world that the way they're living and the way they're choosing is okay. We can't. We're watching as our society just begins to unfold, and it's just kind of wild right now because you're just watching all these things with the Planned Parenthood thing and the sexual revolution that's going on in our country, and just the ungodliness that's just beginning to parade everywhere in our society. And there are those in the church, I would have to say, I pray that it is the more liberal aspects of the church, but there are those in the church that say, you know what, we just need to get along with everybody. I want you to know, here's the heart of your pastor. Guys, you need to know this. We need to get along with God. And if getting along with God means we don't get along with the rest of our society and the choices they're making, and at times, we don't even get along with ourselves when we're making ungodly choices. So be it. Enoch walked with God, and he walked around this world. And Enoch's message was not happy, happy, joy, joy. Enoch's message was God is coming for a judgment. In fact, when God comes with his judgment, you can just see this in the book of Revelation. You can see this at the last day when Christ is riding upon this stallion, this white stallion, and he's coming with all those who are coming with him. And you need to understand that he tells us this story of God's going to go out on that day of judgment, and his angels are going to go out, and they're going to reap the earth. And the ungodly are going to be thrown into unquenchable fire, but God is going to gather his people unto himself. And you need to understand, that was the message since Genesis 5. Enoch began to say, God's got a problem with the way that the world lives, and the way that the world lives is wicked. It is fascinating that as the godly line of Seth comes along, Seth gives birth to his first son and he names him Enosh. And rather than boasting in anything, his mom gave birth to him and said, hey, God has appointed a child in place of the murderer. This is going to be the one that from his line life is going to come. And then Seth gives birth to a son. He doesn't give birth to a son, but he and his wife give birth to a son. It's not that wild back then. But, you know, his wife gives birth to a son, and he names him Enosh, which means mortal. Basically, Enosh's name meant, we're all going to die. And I love that it says, after that, men began to call on the name of the Lord. We have a message we need to bring to this world, and it's this: because of sin. Guys, it's not fun. I don't like it. It's not that I take great joy in preaching this stuff, but you're all going to die. Every last one of us in this room are going to die. That's reality. Now, here's the thing. Are you ready to stand before God and give an account? And here's the sad thing. A lot of people are like, well, no, but I got time. Do you? Your life is a breath, and it's here, and it's gone. And this summer, there were two teenagers that were part of the Brooklyn football team that thought, man, I got all the time in the world to deal with God. I got all the time in the world to get ready with God. And before the summer is over, both these teenage boys are standing before God in whatever condition they were in. And it's done. It's over. You have no guarantee you're going to live through today. Now, you want to play the law of averages? Yeah, good chance the averages will go your way. But do you really want to do that when it's the difference between eternity in the presence of God forever and eternity under his judgment in a burning hell? Really? You want to play games with that? And Enoch came and began to bring a message. And the message was, God is bringing judgment. He's going to bring thousands. And they're going to judge all the ungodly for all the ungodly things that they've done. And it's fascinating because you see Enoch's preaching. It said that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. And you always wondered, why does it say that? It's because there was another Enoch and he was ungodly. And so what the Word of God is saying, we're not talking about the third Enoch from Cain's line. We're talking about the seventh one from Seth's line. He prophesied of judgment, understood the future of the ungodly. He grasped the state of man's heart. He used ungodly four different times. And he did preach judgment that was coming. I read one particular guy that said this: what do you think would be the single most spoken word in the sermons of the most contemporary preachers of our day? You ever think about that? And I'm going to say this, and you know what? I'm just going to go with Enoch. Love, peace, joy, involvement, fulfillment. I can assure you that would not have been the word that Enoch used in his preaching. The word that he used was ungodly. And he was so pleasing to God that God took him because he walked with him consistently for 300 years. I would say there's a bit of a blessing that God says is on this man in his life. It says in Hebrews 11, 5 and 6, by faith Enoch was taken up because he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness before his being taken up that he was pleasing to God. So this man who had a message that definitely wouldn't sell in our day, and I can promise you it didn't sell in his either, was a man that God said, this man's pleasing to me. He lived by faith, and he pleased God. Finally, it's fascinating when you look at the pattern, because the pattern continues with Noah, who is the other one that was in Seth's line. And when it came to the point where the ungodliness in the world got so bad that Scripture says, In chapter 6 of Genesis, that it says that the wickedness of man was so great on the earth that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. And here we have God showing His grace and His mercy to man. He's given man the good earth, and man has rebelled. And man has rebelled to the point to where he sees that man's heart is only evil continuously. And the Lord said, I'll blot man whom I created out from the face of the land, from man to animals, creeping things, birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. And what's fascinating, though, is it says that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. God is good. Man is rebellious. God brings judgment upon man. But what does God do? God shows mercy, and He gives grace. And God does what's necessary for man's redemption. What does He tell Noah to do? Build an ark, Noah. Noah, by the way, was known as a preacher of righteousness. You know? He didn't say things like, look at the forecast. If there's no forecast of rain, it's going to be a good day today. No, he said he was a preacher of righteousness. And I imagine Noah kept saying things like, it's going to rain. It's going to flood the earth. And people didn't know what rain was. They had never seen rain. A mist basically came up off the earth and watered the ground and came down every day. No rain. So these people are just kind of like, this dude's crazy. What do you think? Droplets falling from the sky? And so they didn't get it. But Noah did what God told him to do, and he built the ark, and he brought everything that God was supposed to do. But you know why Noah was saved? It was because when it began to rain and it began to flood, God closed the door of the ark. You begin to think of what they had there, and God was the one who not only closed it, but you need to understand this, God probably also put pitch on it so it wouldn't leak, because a leaky boat during a giant flood is not a good thing. And God saved Noah, and He saved mankind, and He saved the animals and all the things. And so God, at the close of that, we see at the end of chapter 8 that God brings man out, and He says, replenish the earth, fill it again. And then what happens is man, even though God has been good rescuing man from judgment, the first thing that man does is he begins to not be good. He doesn't begin to scatter and fill the earth. Under the leadership of Nimrod, they come together and they want to make their own city and they want to make a name for themselves. And so now we just see now the whole situation of government comes in where there's going to be this strong central government, and the strong central government is going to advance itself, not advance the issues of God. God scatters them to the four winds, and yet we even see after that, saints, that God didn't leave that alone, but on the day of Pentecost, we saw this last week, God brought them all back, and He did a reverse Babel, where suddenly, rather than their languages being scattered to every kind of language, He brought them back, and on that day of Pentecost, where the church was born, and God's plan was fully set into motion through Christ and now through His church, God had all the languages preaching the gospel out of that one location, and it was going to be His people. Saints, God's whole idea, the foundations of soteriology, the foundations of what God is doing in salvation, are not a matter of us being awesome enough to somehow fulfill what God wants done on this earth. You need to know the pattern has been established. God is good, but man is rebellious. And God brings judgment, but then God in His mercy and in His grace brings redemption. So we come to, okay, what are we supposed to do with all this? Let me give you a couple of things. Number one, don't trust man. Quit making it about man. Quit making it about us. Quit making it about the honor and the glory of man. There is no honor and glory of man. There is shame, there is sin, there is ungodliness. And as long as we are no longer convinced of the sinfulness of mankind, we won't be of much use to God unless we are convinced. God has been so good to us, but we choose to rebel again and again and again, and society is choosing to cast God to the side. Listen, Friday I read what they released is going on with Planned Parenthood. And I was horrified. I can't even tell you what was released, because it is so barbaric that I'm afraid people would faint if they heard what they're doing. I really think they would. I think it's so barbaric what is going on. And what blows my mind is there are people defending this and rising up and saying, no, we don't need to shut this down. If you would have revealed 50 to 75 years ago what is being revealed today, the people of the United States would have stormed those places. They would have stormed those places and dragged it out. And there probably would have been violence stopping what is going on. I'm not encouraging violence. I am pro-life to the core, which means I do not think it's right to react with violence toward this stuff. But I'll say this, we ought to react with horror. With what happened Friday and what was released Friday, I don't think there should be a dry eye in a prayer meeting anywhere in the United States right now. And I wish what would happen is the church would begin to realize, what are we doing? And I think it's because we kind of have this mindset of there's something kind of redeemable about mankind. We can just kind of go on living our lives like we have been. And say, so I want to let you know what I believe should be one of the applications of this is, one, quit viewing man with anything except a realistic understanding of his fallenness. And he is capable of anything. What man needs is not somebody trying to pull him up by his own bootstraps, but somebody telling him that your bootstraps are broken, you don't even have any boots on, and you are helpless and you are hopeless apart from the grace and the mercy of God. And that message will only come to the church. We need to go back to the gospel. And oh my word, should there be a passion in us in this day, in this age, to own the gospel in its entirety, be willing to pay whatever it is we have to pay to be known and identified with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then go forth to share it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because when you look at all these foundations, who is God? What is this world? What is sin? What is man? What is the problem with the whole idea of ethnology and ethnic groups and racism and all that stuff? It all comes back over and over and over again to man is sinful, man is hopeless, but God has acted in His mercy. Even though He told us the judgment that was coming, He bore the judgment on the cross. He paid the full price for that judgment in the person of Jesus Christ, and He resurrected from the dead, and that is the only answer. There is no other answer. And oh, that God would burn it in my heart. Oh, that He would burn it in all of our hearts. That there is no other answer except the gospel of Jesus Christ for this world. And if you've not personally come to the point of repentance and faith in Jesus, there is no other hope. And if you have someone else that you love dearly that doesn't know Christ, there's no other hope for them either. Oh, that God would give us a heart to hear Enoch. It's coming. God is coming. And He's coming with myriad upon myriad of His holy angels. And He will bring judgment upon all the ungodly who have acted in an ungodly manner, doing ungodly deeds. And He will bring His judgment upon all the ungodly things that they have said against the Lord. And it is going to happen. Now here's the wonderful news. We have the only message that answers it. And it's God in His grace and God in His mercy through His own Son, Jesus Christ. And here it was. I told you there was a scandal. Who's going to pay? Christ paid every last ounce of the judgment and the righteousness and the wrath of God. Paid it in full. And now offers it as a free gift to those who will respond in repentance and faith in Him. What a foundation. And by the way, that same foundation will be there the day after Christ comes through all eternity. You want to build on something that will last? Build on the gospel. Build on the person and the work of Jesus. Build your life on it. Build your family on it. build your relationship with God on it, it will last when everything else passes away. Let's bow for a word of prayer. God, we love you. God, I just pray that we will, I know, God, we'd realize what you've done. We'd realize the foundation that is there for us. It was laid for us, God. It was the first thing you addressed. God, I pray we would not cast that foundation to the side for the latest that the world tells us it can do to save itself. Lord, I don't know how many days I have, and I don't know how many days we have. I don't have a prediction to know how many there would be. But I do know this, Lord. One day it will all come to pass just as you have said. And oh, how I pray that we are ready. And oh, how I pray that as your church, we would back up and say, God, relay this foundation in my heart. May it be the foundation of my thinking. May it be the foundation of my reasoning. May it be the foundation of my relationship with you. And oh God, may it be the foundation of every day of my life. God, grant it to us by your grace. Grant it to us by your mercy. And Lord, may it be that foundation that when all others are shaken and crumbling, we stand firm because we were founded on a rock. And that rock is Christ. We love you, Father, and we pray that you will bless us and you will draw us. God, we would find ourselves overjoyed and yet at the same time heavily burdened. And God, we would simply live each day to love you and walk with you. And God, be your instruments through which you would bless others. And the instruments through which you would reveal to this world your very glory. God, bless us the rest of this day. Bless us this week. God, revive us that we would once again find our greatest rejoicing in you and our greatest hope in what you've done. And God, our anchor sunk deeply into the gospel of Jesus Christ. I ask it, Father, in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you, saints. My prayer is that we will think on these things. We will consider these things. And my prayer is that God will help us be founded like we ought to be founded. That good, strong foundation. I want to pray, and then we'll sing our song. But at the close of that, I'm going to ask Joel Mason if he'd pray. And I'm going to ask Joel, not only would you pray to dismiss us, but pray that God would bless the food. Please stay. You know, we don't care if you didn't bring something or you were not aware or whatever. Man, we want to feed you. We want to feed you and fellowship with you and love on you. So you just need to know this. You are welcome. Please stay. Please let us just fellowship and get to know you better. Let me encourage you folks, Calvary folks, sit somewhere you don't normally sit. Get to know somebody you don't normally know. You know, you can be with your friends every other time of the week. Sit with some folks that you don't know and get to know them. You might find yourself a brand new friend that would be awesome. And it'll help us to really get to know one another better. So let's stand to our feet, gather across the aisle, grab somebody by the hand. We're going to sing our fellowship song, and then afterwards Joel's going to pray that we'll be dismissed and also pray that God would bless the food and the fellowship that we enjoy today.